When Jacob was fleeing from Esau after he had deceived his father Isaac and stolen the blessing, as it were, and Esau was determined to kill him upon Isaac's death. Jacob then fled out of the land of Canaan and returned to the land of Haran, where Laban, his mother's father or brother, lived. And so as he left, he stopped in Bethel, and there he had the vision. He saw the angels, and he made a vow there that if God would provide him with food and clothing, a prayer which is echoed by Paul for us, not the prayer of Jabez, but the prayer of Jacob is the one that Paul echoes, so that if God would provide him food and clothing and would return him to that place, he would there build an altar to God. So that then, after all the time when he's in Haran, and he now has the two wives and two concubines, and he has 12 sons and one daughter, at least one daughter, and they now return to the land after all those years. And we know he's had some strife there in that land, with the strife amongst the wives and their competition. One wife is favored, one is not. One is barren for a time, and Jacob, unlike Isaac, doesn't pray for her, but says, you know, how can I give you children? Am I in the place of God? Whereas Isaac prayed for his wife when she was barren. But so we see the strife, and so when they return to the land of Canaan, we think, well, what would happen then? Is everything going to now improve? Will the family bond together and they'll become the godly remnant? And will Jacob go to Bethel and pay his vow and build that house of God? So we pick up then in Genesis chapter 34. And we find that after Jacob has encountered Esau, and we've seen how God has favored him. He gave him a vision the night before he encounters Esau and encourages him, and so that Jacob is not so fearful when he finally meets Esau, and he finds out that Esau has forgiven him. He's granted him that favor. And then instead of going to Bethel, Jacob goes to Shechem. And in Genesis chapter 34, we find that they settled in Shechem. He didn't go to Bethel. And we find that, well, Dinah, his daughter, she's now 15 or 16 years old. And they should be separated from the Canaanites. And yet she wants to go out amongst the women of the Canaanites. And remember that Esau had married two Canaanite women, and they embittered Isaac. They made the lives of Isaac and Rebekah bitter, those women. So now Dinah goes out unchaperoned amongst the women, and lo and behold, she's taken by the son of the king of the city, Hamor. The son's name is Shechem. She's taken and raped by him. And then we have this dramatic contrast between the response of Jacob and the response of the sons. When Jacob hears of it, is it moral outrage? Does he spring into action? Does he express the emotions? No, nothing. Jacob hears about it. No response. No emotional response. No moral outrage. Nothing. He's passive. He doesn't take the act. He's not leading the family. And so then the sons, they hear of it. They're out in the fields. They come straight back. They're enraged. They're furious. It's outrageous. They want blood. And so they come and they take charge of the whole situation. There's this dramatic contrast between their response and Jacob's. So they come up with a scheme, and they have the scheme to trick the men into being circumcised. And then when they're circumcised, then Simeon and Levi, they go into the city. These are the two full brothers of Dinah. They go into the city and kill all the men of Shechem. They have the right moral outrage. They have the right, they want action, but it's the wrong action. It's an overreaction. It's a brutality. It's murder. And so as a result, these two fall out of favor. These are the number two and number three sons in Jacob's family. We then find that Jacob, God appears to him and says, now go to Bethel. See, Jacob, he didn't go to Bethel. He should have gone there. He'd made the vow. He shouldn't have let his daughter go out amongst the Canaanites. That was wrong. They're to be separate from the Canaanites. And he doesn't take action. But the sons take action. They take the wrong action, and they're condemned for it. Then we see in chapter 35, he goes to Bethel. He pays the vow. And then we come to the point where Rachel is giving birth to Benjamin, the last of the 12 sons. She dies in childbirth, and she's buried there. Then what happens? Well, Reuben, the oldest son, son of Leah, the unloved wife, he takes political action. He goes to the concubine, the handmaiden of Rachel, and he lies with her. This is political. It's not lustful. In doing this, what he's doing is, first he defiles Bilhah so that she will not become the favored wife ahead of his mother, Leah. Second, it's an attempt to usurp the authority of Jacob. Jacob hears about it. What does he do? Moral outrage. Flies into action. Nothing. Completely flat. Takes no action. But Reuben, now the firstborn, who should have received the blessings and the privileges, he now loses his place. So now that's the firstborn, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi have all lost their place. They've taken wrong actions, and they are now condemned by it. That leads us down to Judah. Okay, so now we can pin our hopes on Judah. Judah's going to step forward and be the great leader in the family and bring them together, right? Well, we come then to chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 2, begins the 10th book in Genesis. Genesis is divided into 10 books, each beginning with the statement, these are the generations of, or in some translations, these are the records of. So in 37:2, the 10th book begins. These are the generations of Jacob. That means it's going to be the story about Jacob's family, his descendants, his children. Joseph is 17 years old. At this point, what kind of a kid is Joseph? He's a brat. He's a tattletale. He's the favorite of his father, and his father's given him this princely garment. This coat, however you want to translate or interpret it, it gives him this princely status among his brothers. They hate him for it. They hate the fact that his father has this favorite son and that he's this brat. He has these dreams and he wants to tell them over and over. And it's dreams about how he's going to be the ruler of all of them. Even the mother and father come and bow down to him. And so they can't stand it. The family is completely fractured. If there was a dysfunctional family, this is it. The children, they hate each other. They want to kill each other. One son is laying with his father's concubine. Two are murderers. And what's going on here? How can this ever be healed? How do the brothers react then? So when Joseph is sent out to the field one day, the brothers say, in verse 18 of 37, they see him from afar. They conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say a fierce animal has devoured him. We will see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben then steps forward, the eldest. Can he resume his leadership? When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into one of these pits here in the wilderness, but do not lay hand on him. And Reuben intended to come back and rescue him. I don't know why Reuben leaves, but he leaves at some point, and he's not there. And the others, they cast Joseph into this pit, and they're sitting down to have their lunch. Joseph's crying out in agony. And they're sitting there eating, and it's a foreshadowing of the next time that they meet, and they eat in Joseph's presence. Joseph is the ruler. And the others are his servants. But at this point, Joseph is in his humility in the pit, and they're all sitting around eating. Then, 26, now Judah steps forward, says to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listen to him. So now the narrator tells us that now Judah is emerging as the leader of the family. So let's see in what direction he will lead the family. Reuben comes back as they sold him to the Midianites. Reuben comes, why he was gone, I don't know. He comes back, finds out his plan's been foiled. He's in complete misery. He doesn't know what to do. He's lost control. He becomes ineffective as a leader in the family. They lay this deception. They take Joseph's garment, they shred it, and they put goat's blood on it. And we're reminded of that when Jacob deceived his father, it also involved the killing of a goat. And so that here's this deception on poor Jacob. See the complete insensitiveness to the father. They know the father loves this one more than anything else, and they're willing to put their father through this ordeal of thinking that his son's been shredded by a wild beast and eaten out in the wilderness by a wild beast. They have no care. They care nothing about their father's feelings. They just hate this tattletale. Well, what happens next? Chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived and bore a son, called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kizah when she bore him. Now the families, they're going separate ways. Not only that, they're going out amongst the Canaanites and they're marrying the Canaanites. Judah has become like Esau. He has turned his back on the vision of the promised land, the promises given to Abraham. Isaac held to the promises, although he in his later life fell into sensuality and was blinded by it and was going to give the blessing to the wrong son, even though he knew the word of God beforehand. Esau turns his back on the promises. Jacob has kept the vision of promises. He's returned to the land and he has the focus, but he's not the father leader that he should be. Judah now completely turns his back on it, goes away from the family, goes out amongst the Canaanites, marries a Canaanite, and appears to be on the verge of just becoming like a Canaanite. Because we see that he has these three sons. Well, the first one, he gets a Canaanite wife for him. And he's wicked. The Lord puts him to death. And so then we come into the levirate marriage. Now, levirate comes from the Hebrew word for brother-in-law. So the brother-in-law is to take the wife, and the firstborn son is to have that to be raised up as the heir of the dead son. Well, Onan is now the second son. He uses Tamar, the woman, for sexual pleasure, but will not impregnate her. He takes steps so that she cannot become pregnant. This is wickedness in the sight of the Lord. He puts him to death. So Judah has yet another son to give to her, but he says, whoa, lest the same thing happen to him. Well, it's because of Tamar, of course. It couldn't be my wicked sons that God's putting him to death. No, it's something wrong with Tamar, so he's not going to give the third one to Tamar lest he also mysteriously dies for some reason. Tamar has to now risk everything. She's in her father's house. She hears that Judah's going down for the sheep shearing. Time of festivity. A time when the Canaanites would go to cult prostitutes to have sex as a fertility rite. Tamar risked everything. She takes the form of a cult prostitute. She puts on the veil of a cult prostitute. She goes out by the way, and she entices him in this form, and Judah turns aside and goes into her. He gives her the tokens and pledge that he will then give her a goat, again appears in the deception. He will give her a goat as payment, but she has the tokens and pledge, his staff and his signet and his cord. Tamar risk her life doing this. But Tamar, like Ruth, has attached herself to the covenant family in faith, we see. Ruth also takes the form of a prostitute. When she goes down to the threshing floor, she puts on her garments, and that was only a prostitute who would go to the threshing floor at that time of year when the men were there. And Ruth uncovers his feet, and the text is not talking about his feet. These are euphemisms. It's sexually charged language. And she says, cast your cloak over me, and that means to marry me or to, you know, to have intercourse. It's sexually charged. And Ruth risked everything to go down to that threshing floor. And Tamar risked everything. They both take the form of a prostitute, and both later are declared to be righteous or worthy. And they foreshadow, of course, Mary, who will risk everything, taking the form of a whore when she has a child, when she's only betrothed and not yet married. And she never outlived that. For all of her life, the Jews thought of her as immoral because she'd become pregnant before they were married. But we call her blessed, of course. We know Mary risked everything like they did in obedience. So Tamar risked everything. She takes the form of a cult prostitute to go down. Judah goes into her. We don't see any moral conviction on his part. Later, when the word comes to him that she's pregnant, he says, bring her out and let her be burned with fire. A complete double standard. I didn't do anything wrong, but boy, if she's pregnant, then she needs to be burned with fire. Then she brings forth the tokens that condemn him, and he declares, she is more righteous than I, or it could be translated, she is righteous, not I. At any rate, Judah's transformation begins at that moment. When Judah comes face to face with his sin, he now has to face the fact that this Canaanite woman has acted righteously. I was wrong, and I did not give her my son as I should have done, that the descendants of the dead sons should be, that they should have a posterity. So now Judah begins to come back. This is set in stark contrast to chapter 40, where we have Joseph in Egypt. Joseph is about 17 years old when he goes down to Egypt. And there, when he gets there, he's in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife starts to try to entice him. He resists because he's a man of character. He was a bratty tattletale, but he's a man of character. And we see that as he's passed through that time of humility, and now as God is reversing the humility, raises him up, he resists the enticements of the wife. She takes his cloak as he's fleeing, as she tries to capture him. So she's got the tokens, just like Tamar does. She has the tokens of his presence to condemn him, say, this man tried to rape me, and here's the token, the cloak. And so Joseph is condemned. He's thrown into prison. So once again, he has to pass through another stage of humility, and he will be raised up yet again in reversal. Now, the contrast is to Judah, of course. While Judah is marrying Canaanites and going into cult prostitutes, Joseph is acting righteously. He's resisting the temptations, the enticements of the wife, and all his behavior is righteous in every way. But now we have to start thinking about, okay, the narrators put those things next to each other for dramatic contrast, but the time frame is not, they're not sequential. What happens in Judah's case, that's over 20 years going on there. Now we're back to the start. Joseph is back in Egypt at the age of 17. So now he's thrown into prison. Joseph had two dreams. Now in prison there's two dreams. He interprets them. Then Pharaoh has two dreams. And Joseph is once again exalted. He's raised up because Pharaoh has the dreams of the seven years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine. Did I still say that? Famine. Okay. So Joseph is raised up, and he's about 30 years old now at this point. So we're seeing some time frame. Now the 7 years of plenty That brings us into this. So he's been there 13 years, so that's another 20, so now we're 20 years. So about the time, a couple years into the famine, is about the same time as Judah is having the twins born by Tamar. So about the time that Judah starts to come to his senses and his transformation begins, the famine hits, and now they have to go to Egypt to encounter Joseph to get food. So, and the birth of the twins also foreshadows, because it's very so similar, the narrator puts it as so similar to the birth of Jacob and Esau, so that we're reminded that foreshadows that Judah will attain the preeminence. So now Joseph is 30, so they have the 7 years of plenty. The famine hits. They must go to Egypt to get food. And when they go, Joseph, of course, is in the place of God to the brothers. He knows everything. They know nothing. He has the power of knowledge. He has the authority of Pharaoh. He can do whatever he wants. He's in the place of God. The brothers come in. Things start to happen. They can't understand. How does this happen to us? How does this money end up in our sacks? What is God doing to us? They don't know that Joseph is carefully calculating every step to test them. And so he says they can't go back. He's going to keep them all hostage until they bring back the youngest brother. They haven't brought Benjamin. Then he says, okay, I'm going to keep one of you. So then the brothers in chapter 42 discuss. They're trying to decide which one's going to stay amongst themselves. And they say in verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. They're all starting to come to their senses. They're all starting to be convicted by their consciences of what they've done. Joseph can understand what they're saying. He has that power. He has the power of knowledge. He knows them. He can understand them. They don't know that he knows this. So he hears Reuben then say, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Well, that's all Reuben can offer is, I told you not to do it. And Joseph, hearing this, he would have kept Reuben, you see. Reuben was the eldest. He would have been responsible. But Joseph hears this. He doesn't keep Reuben. He keeps Simeon, who's the next oldest, as the responsible party of the brothers. So Joseph interrupts, and he just says, Simeon's staying. The brothers haven't picked who's going to stay yet. Joseph chooses Simeon. So Simeon has to stay. They go back. They tell their father, we can't go back unless we bring Benjamin. And here's what Reuben says, verse 37, 42. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back, that is Benjamin. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. What kind of an offer is that? Kill my two sons? That's unthinkable. How can a person say that? Can this man be the leader of the family who says, well, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring him back? It's a horrible thought. Later, as the famine continues, they finally have to face the fact they have to go back. Judah, once again, comes forward. He says in 43, verse 3, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Judah is now the spokesman for the brothers. And then when Judah goes to persuade his father in verse 8, he speaks to him respectfully, speaks directly, and look at what he says. And Judah said, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah now offers himself. Reuben says, you can kill my two sons. Judah says, no, I'm the pledge. I will bear the responsibility. It's all on me to bring him back. His father must agree. He has no other choice. Judah has persuaded him, and so they return. Now, Joseph tests the brothers again. He takes them and he seats them in order. And they're going, they look at each other, how does this happen? We're seated in the correct order. They still can't, they don't know. And then when they're leaving, he puts the cup in, you know, in Benjamin's sack. And so then he sends after them and they take him. And Benjamin's taken as a thief, and they all come back, and Joseph says, I'm going to keep Benjamin here. The rest of you can go. And now the transformation is complete. In verse 18, this is the turning point of the whole book 10 in Genesis 44, verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Now, this is the longest speech in Genesis. It's the turning point of the book. You can even think of it as a turning point, as a turning point in the history of redemption. Because now we will see a man, could he be king? Could his descendants rule? What would they have to be like to be worthy of being ruler in Israel? And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left with his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother goes. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm appears to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. It's one of the most touching. It's only rivaled by the prodigal son. It's so beautiful. Judah has now become a person who would give himself for another that he doesn't even like. You see, because he cares about his father, it doesn't bother him anymore that his father has a favorite. He's learned that love is irrational. Love is unpredictable. He can't change his father's feelings. His father loves Benjamin. I mean, what can he do about it? His father loved Joseph. He had a favorite before. Judah now accepts that. He cares only about his father. He's not the same Judah that was willing to shred the robe and put the blood on it to cause that grief and sorrow for his father. He now would do anything for his father, even knowing his father doesn't care that much about him. He only cares about Joseph and Benjamin. So you see, Judah is willing to sacrifice himself for others, for the love of his father, for his brothers. He is now fit to be the king in Israel. And as a result, he will receive the blessing. The first three sons receive anti-blessings. Judah receives the blessing. Joseph will get the double portion of the inheritance as his as Jacob will adopt his two sons and give them each an inheritance. But Judah receives the preeminence among the brothers. For as we turn then to Genesis chapter 49, we read Judah, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be obedience of the peoples. Binding his foals to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Judah foreshadows our Savior. He's worthy to receive that blessing because he was transformed and was willing then to sacrifice himself. So Christ our Lord sacrificed himself also. Out of love, he endured humility that he might obey the Father and that he might show his love to us as well, rescuing us. And so now as the elders and deacons come forward, we remember the sacrifice of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Thank you.